What have we been talking about on Sundays during our Sunday school hour?
Church.
Church, the doctrine of the church. And quiz question, what's that big fancy word if you look in like a systematic theology book for the doctrine of the church? Anybody remember? I mentioned it a while ago.
Ecclesiology.
Okay, good. That's the fancy word. But we're talking about the doctrine of the church, and we've been going through various subjects under that. Most recently, we had studied the church's worship. And so as we talked about the church, we start out introducing various aspects of the church. We said one of the key markers of the church is its worship. And so we talked about various components of the worship. We're now changing gears. We're still talking about the church. But we're going to begin to talk about the government of the church. The government of the church. And I thought if we're going to talk about the government of the church, I'd like to talk about the ways different Christian churches try to organize the government of the church. And there are a number of different ways. Some of the big ones are congregational form of government, Episcopalian form of government, and Presbyterian form of government, which is, of course, the one that we use here. Before we do any of that, though, it was more important, I thought, to start with the ultimate government in the church. The ultimate government of the church is ultimately not any of those things. It's not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's not even a hierarchy. What is the ultimate government of the church? I think I heard monarchy. Is that what I heard?
King.
That's right. It's a monarchy. You know, we tend to nowadays, you know, don't like monarchies. That's what they used to do, right? But in the church, it ultimately is a monarchy. And the monarch is not the pastor. It's not a bishop or a pope. It's Jesus Christ, king and head of his church. And so today we're going to think and focus on Jesus Christ being king and head of the church. Next week, we'll get into, Lord willing, some of the various ways that we then administer his government in the church based on Scripture. We'll get into the differences between congregational, Episcopalian, and Presbyterian forms of government. But today, we're beginning with the beginning, with the ultimate government of the church, Jesus Christ, King and Head. Now, if any of you here has really good memory, you might remember, what was it, 6 years ago now? It was my first Sunday serving here, and first Sunday school lesson, I actually had us look at this same piece of paper here. At that time, I was thinking, let's begin to give a vision for kind of the next leg in the church. We'd been without a pastor for a couple years, and thought this would be a good starting point. And it also was a good starting point for Christmas, in the Christmas season, because 6 years ago, it was the Sunday, just like today, the Sunday right before Christmas. So lo and behold, as I went to do this lesson, I'm like, hey, didn't I do this before? And I looked it up, and I said, let me use some of my notes from before. And sure enough, it was the Sunday right before Christmas. And I said this is a fitting passage for a Christmas context, too. And you'll notice in some of this there's references to Bible verses that we use very commonly at Christmas time. So hopefully it's not just a rerun of the lesson from 6 years ago, but some additional thoughts and to bring it into the context of the doctrine of the church. By the way, as we kind of get into this, and before we even read any of that, remind you that when we talk about the coming of Christ, there's different titles we give the Christ. Oftentimes, you know, we can think of like the titles like the husband of the church. Ephesians 5 brings him as a husband. Jesus himself says, you're my friends. And so there's different language of that. But when we talk about Jesus being king, we have to realize how especially fundamental that title is. When Jesus started his ministry, the first words of his ministry weren't, I'm here to announce a friendship, or I'm here to announce a marriage. Though those could have been things he could have said, and he did describe those things in various ways. But anybody remember, you know, in the Gospels, what we see is some of the initial declaration of Christ? Anyone? What's that? The kingdom is here. That's right. Matthew 4:17. Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom is at hand. who is the king of that kingdom? It's that long-awaited Messiah. That's what we're talking about. John the Baptist said something very similar as the precursor to Jesus' ministry. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When Jesus taught about parables, so often he would say, this parable helps us to think about the kingdom. For example, Mark 4:30, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it? So of his teaching in parables, often it was focusing on this kingdom. And so, you know, this is something we need to be considering today. This kingdom and the king of that kingdom. And when we talk about Jesus, we say he's our Lord and Savior. We often focus a lot on the Savior aspect. The Lord aspect is regarding his kingship. And that's very important, too. And maybe the more neglected of those two main titles that we use. So let's begin. We're going to read the first section here. Who wants to read that first one for me? Chapter 1.1. This is a helpful doctrinal way to get us to think about some of these things, and you'll see a lot of scripture allusions here too. Anil, in the back.
Jesus Christ, upon whose shoulders the government is, whose name is called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, of the increase of whose government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth even forever, having all power given unto him in heaven, by the Father, who raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand, far above all principality and power, and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. He is being ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things, receive gifts for his church, and gave offices necessary for the building of his church, making disciples of all nations and perfecting his saints.
Okay, good. So, as it talks about Christ being king and head of the church, what we read in this first part are several reasons for why Christ is king and head of his church. In other words, what's the basis? What's the background? Why is it that he is king and head of the church? What do you guys see here? How do you see that being answered? Neil.
The power was given to him by the Father.
Okay, the power was given to him by the Father, absolutely. And especially we see in connection with some of that is the exaltation the Father gives of him. If you'll notice, let's see here. There's the description from Ephesians 1:20 through 23 kind of alluded in here when it talks about middle way through by the Father who raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, every name that is named, not only in this world and that, but also that which is to come. It's the resurrection is part of the Father exalting the Christ. But then after the resurrection, what did he do then?
Ascended
up into heaven. Where is he seated? At the right hand. That's a place of authority. And remember, before he ascended, in Matthew 28, he said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And so that's a description of that exalted authority that he has, even as he now goes and sits at the right hand. That power, that authority, exalted from the Father, is at work. Any other things that we see here of why Jesus is king and head of the church? What's the first one mentioned? See a quote there at all? Marlon.
From Isaiah 53, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace.
You have the author of right, but it's not Isaiah 53. Anyone remember where it's at? Earlier in Isaiah? Isaiah 9. Isaiah 9, I think it's 9:6. Yes, 9:6 or 7. Someone new here, they were being bashful. Isaiah 9:6-7, that's right. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so, who Jesus is, right? This is who he is. When he came into the world, this is who he is. It's his person that begins as a foundation for his a throne. And of course, when we read that verse from Isaiah 9, 6 through 7, when we think of his person, two big aspects come out. You might say two different natures come out. What do we see about his person here? Is he human?
Yeah.
Or is he divine?
Yes.
Both.
Both.
Both come out here, don't they?
Right.
Now, to his humanity, who's he born of?
David.
That surely speaks to his right of authority. All those Davidic promises of the coming Davidic king. He's heir to the throne. What about his divine aspect? Is there any aspect of his authority from there? Of course, right? He's God come in the flesh. And so you take his human side of it, who he is as a human speaks to his right to reign, and especially who he is with regard to his divine nature. He is the only begotten Son of God. And we see, you know, titles like Mighty God. That's just a tremendous testimony to the divinity of this Son of David. The Roman emperors liked to call themselves divine, but that was, you know, their prideful, false exaltation. He really is, Jesus Christ really is divine, mighty God. I also love the reference to a counselor there. You know, what's a wise king have before him? Lots of counselors, right? And you're wise in to know which counsel to take and which not to, too, but here's the one. You know, who should give him counsel? He is the wonderful counselor. So, you know, little references like that, the talk of his kingship and kingdom, far above all. Okay, good. Anything else in this first point about the basis for Christ being king and head of the church? I see one other important one. One other especially important one. So we said because of who he is and because of the Father's exalting of him, is there not any other reason why Christ should be king and head of his church? Marlon.
It's his body.
What's that?
Which is his body, the church is his body.
Okay, so yeah, this is his. That's also one. There's one more, though, I want to bring out here. What did he do when he was here? He went to the cross. The references here of the Father's exalting of him is all in the context, especially, of what he did. So flip in your Bibles to Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Who's got 2, 9 through 11? Jillian.
Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Okay, so you probably heard the saying, when you see in the Bible the word therefore, what should you ask? What's it there for? So, therefore connects you with a context. And the context here for God's exalting of the Christ is what? What's the previous verse's context? The cross, the crucifixion, yeah. He humbled himself, you know, in all his eternal majesty and glory as the eternal Son of God. He humbles himself by becoming flesh and going obediently to the cross. And what was the cross? It was a sacrifice for sin that he could redeem a people unto himself, unto his own church, his own kingdom. And in that process, out of his humble obedience, the Father exalts him. as the God-man Jesus Christ. And as amazing as that is, keep in mind, this isn't just the exalting of the divine. This is exalting of the God-man, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who is not only God, but also man, exalted as the one person of Jesus Christ, as king over his whole church, is sitting at the right hand of the Father. We have one in our own flesh up there before the Father, reigning on high. And so this is our king. He is in control. The reference to the idea of giving gifts for the church that's mentioned at the end here has a similar context when you read in Ephesians there. That's a reference to a passage in Ephesians 4 of the work Christ did to accomplish salvation. And in accomplishing salvation, he's like captured a bunch of people. And those people are us. He's captured them for his kingdom and then sends us out to be used by him in different ways, including officers in the church, such as pastors and teachers, to be used in helping grow the saints in the Word of God. And so this is, you know, in this first point, the basis for Christ's kingship, who he is in and of himself, what he's done, and the fact in doing that, obediently obeying the Father has exalted him in that regard even. And so this is all part of that basis. And in doing so, he's purchased a body for himself. He's purchased a people for himself. And so we rightly honor him as king who has brought us into his kingdom. Any questions on this before we move on to the second section here? Let's read the next section. Who wants to read point two there? Marlon.
There is therefore but one king and head of the church, the only mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ, who rules in his church by his word and spirit. His mediatorial office includes all the offices in his church. It belongs to his majesty from his throne of glory, not only to rule this church directly, but also to use the ministry of men ruling and teaching his church through his word and spirit, thus exercising through men his own authority and enforcing his own laws. The authority of all such ministerial office rests upon his appointment, who has ordained government in his church, revealed his nature to us in his word, and promised his presence in the midst of his church as this government is exercised in his name.
Good. So, if point one established the fact that Christ is king and head of the church and why, this now begins to talk about how does Christ exercise his kingship? How does he exercise his rule in the church? And there's a few things said here. What did you guys notice? How does Christ reign right now over his church?
By his word and spirit.
By his word and by his spirit. And I'll mention for now, with regard to the word, a passage I'm going to hold off. Point three is all about how he rules by his word. So we'll think about the word aspect more when we get to point three of this chapter here. And the spirit reference is really fleshed out, described further in point four. So right now in point two, he's saying he rules by his word and by his spirit. And then points three and four will go into that further. Now, there's also one other aspect in which his reign is realized according to this point here. What else do we see here? Began to be introduced in the last point, even.
Could you rephrase the question?
In addition to ruling by his word and spirit, is there any other means in which he through which he rules right now? What's that?
He's the mediator.
He's the mediator, I understand. But as mediator, how does he rule in the church? I heard it. Through people, through offices, yes. So at the end of the last point, it mentioned how he had given offices necessary for building his church, for making disciples, for perfecting his saints. And I think, Julian, by the way, your reference to mediatorial there does start to connect it here, too, because it says His mediatorial office includes all the offices in the church. He is the ultimate officer in the church. And so pastors, elders, deacons, they are exercising on his behalf through their union with him the offices he himself holds. So in that regard, that's the fount of the point here, Jillian. This does not take away from the fact that this is a monarchy. We have to be clear on this. It's still Christ. He's still king. He's still head. In his wisdom, in his providence, in his plan, he has given officers in the church to be leaders under him, under his leadership, but I would dare say even his presence working through them, so it is still him working. And these are officers that we see in the church. They've been given according to the word, and therefore, in obedience to our king and head, we look to have those in the church. But it's still Christ governing through these men. Now, I would like to point out that we would be wise to recognize that these men are not infallible. They are fallible. That means that they will make mistakes, they will make errors, they will sin in various ways, even in and through their leadership. They are not perfect leaders on behalf of Christ. But that's the beauty of all of this, that in God's wisdom, he's even using flawed leaders amidst a body of flawed people, because it's all part of what he's doing. He's sanctifying us. He's growing us. And in the beauty of his grace, he's even using sinful leaders to grow, and they're growing along the way too. One of the encouragements, though, is his presence. His presence in the church, his presence in the leaders. Great Commission, how did it end? Lo,
I am with you always.
I am with you always. As he sends the disciples out to plant the new covenant church, to make disciples, he says, the promise, I will be with you always. One of the Bible verses that's most taken out of context is in Matthew 18. Matthew 18, it says, that's the reference in Matthew 18, it says, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. That's often used, like with regard to worship or prayer. And I'm not opposed to some extended application to that idea, but that's not the context for it. The context is about church government and church leadership, even exercising discipline on wayward members and calling them to turn unto Christ in repentance and faith. I may be elaborating the idea here, but the point is that in the midst of the church acting, even as a governmental body on behalf of Christ, he's promising when those two or three are gathered that he will be with them. In other words, he's promising his presence in the midst of the church's government. And so to the degree that the church makes right judgments, who gets the glory? Our king and head of the church, absolutely. And that's what we're looking for in all these ways that Christ is reigning, through his word, through his spirit, obviously most directly in those ways, but then indirectly through the officers as they are faithful to his word and spirit. Questions on that? Let's look at number three. Who's got number three? Dennis.
Christ orders his church by the rule of his word, the pattern of officers, ordinances, government, and discipline set forth in Scripture is therefore to be observed as the instruction of the Lord. Church government must conform to the scriptural pattern and follow the specific provisions revealed in the New Testament. In those circumstances not specifically ordained by Scripture, the church must observe the general rules of the Word. Among the biblical admonitions applicable to all circumstances are those requiring that all things be done decently, in order, and for edification. A particular form of church government is bound to set forth what Christ requires for the order of his church and to arrange particular circumstances only in the manner, to the degree, and for the purpose that the Lord of the Church has appointed in Scripture. The Presbyterian form of government seeks to fulfill these scriptural requirements for the glory of Christ, the edification of the Church, and the enlargement of that spiritual liberty in which Christ has set us free. Nevertheless, while such scriptural government is necessary for the perfection of church order, it is not essential to the existence of the church visible.
Okay, good. So, we're talking, I said here now, about how Christ rules through his word, and you might even say according to his word. That's a lot of what this gets at. It doesn't maybe go into some of the details of just the ongoing way his word teaches and trains and instructs, which is essentially what it means for him reigning through his word. This is especially then how his word orders how the government of the church is set up in this age. And so with that qualification in mind here, what pattern of church government is revealed in Scripture? Notice the first couple lines here. How do we see in Scripture? Is it explicit or not? Well, some things seem to be very explicitly stated. Some things we deduce from the general principles in the Word. And this is true in general, right? Some doctrines in the church are explicitly stated, X, Y, Z equals this. Others, we have all these different passages that taken together clearly point one way. And so as we form the church government, in this age of how we exercise the government through the different officers in the church, some things are very clear, some things are explicitly stated, and some things we use wisdom reading all the scriptures together to order rightly. And it says that three imperatives come out here that are always applicable in all circumstances. And what are those three things it mentions here? Decently in order and edification. What's decently mean? I think this is probably not like a decency in the sense of wearing enough clothing. It's decency in the sense of like in the right manner, properly, that it's done in that proper fashion. In order, what's that mean? Not chaotic, that's right. Think of 1 Corinthians, some of the chaos that was going on through the way they were trying to exercise the spiritual gifts. And then for edification, what's that mean? It's a big old word.
To glorify God.
Well, what does edification mean, the word edification? Marlon, I see a hand.
To build up.
That's an old building term, that's right. To build up. And all to the glory of Christ. In fact, it'll mention the glory in a moment here. Do you see also then, as we look here, the next sentence after the reference to decently in order and for edification, it says a particular form of church government is bound to set forth what Christ requires for the order of his church and to arrange particular circumstances only in the manner, to the degree, and for the purposes that the Lord of the church has appointed in the Scriptures. The manner gets at, you know, how we are to do these things, the steps, the processes. The purposes get at some of the things that Jeff just mentioned, that the goal of it all. What are we trying to accomplish? And the degree, I skipped over the degree, is the scope of what the government is doing. So, manner, decree, or degree and purposes. Manner, degree, and purposes. Let's use an example. Church discipline. What's the manner of how you deal with in church discipline when there's a conflict between believers? Well, you can go to passages like Matthew 18. Matthew 18 lists the manner. It lists the steps of how to go about trying to have reconciliation. You go to them first, individually. Try to work it out. If you can't be reconciled, you go with two or three witnesses to try to work it out. If you still can't be reconciled, you go and bring it to the church, and presumably bring it, you know, to the church through the elders. And you know, this is the beginning to list out the manner, the steps, the process for how to be reconciled with someone, and at the end step, the church discipline that would follow if if a reconciliation is not made, if there's not repentance where repentance needed to be made. The degree, manner, these three categories, manner, degree, and purpose. The degree means that the scope is such that we're talking about what's biblically able for the church to demand of people. Meaning the church can, the leadership of the church can call you to live out the commands of Scripture. We can't make up our own man-made rules and impose them upon you. And so that's the degree. It's the leadership is bound in that way to the principle. So in that example of Matthew 18, right, you're not going to bring discipline against someone who is not doing anything in violation against the clear teachings of Scripture. And of course, the purpose, when someone is, say, they won't repent, they continue to deny the Word of God and refuse to follow Christ, then if they're excommunicated from membership, if they're removed from membership, what are the purposes? The purposes include, biblically speaking, to reclaim that wayward brother, that they would see the error in their way and turn unto Christ and find forgiveness and grace from the Lord, that the purity of the church would be maintained, that the glory of God would be exalted in all of this. So these are examples of the things you want to think about as you're applying church government. I'm sorry, I'm talking a lot here. Questions on this idea? Trudy. And I think what we have to keep reminding ourselves in is if we see one thing, you know, being abused, we have to be careful we don't react too far. And, you know, as much as we really are concerned about having genuine worship that is in the spirit in the sense of, you know, even in accordance with truth, but we also, that doesn't mean we want to leave our hearts at the door, you know, that, you know, the passage that says love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength means we have to aspire to have the you know, mentally the best doctrine and theology and truth, but we also ought to look to have the greatest passion and zeal as we come here to worship. We're worshiping God over all and His Christ who's King over all, Lord of lords. So, yeah, that's we need to keep reminding ourselves of that. Dennis.
Not to say that this isn't emotional and entertaining.
I did not get the sense that she's saying, this is so dull, I did not get that.
No, but I think there is that balance there, but I think that we also want to have a trans, like Madeline and I were talking, a transparency. So it's a real living, breathing thing, our body of Christ, that's not just rules and regulations and just kind of staunch like that, but it's a rather than being so emotional and so, you know, dramatic and people running around and all this kind of stuff, but it's a reality with each other where we can really share what we're going through and really, instead of being all cleaned up and nobody says anything and it's, you know. It's,
and that's where some of the emotions and the truth really come together, because if you come with all the right theology but act like you're this cleaned up guy who has no difficulties or troubles, then that's not true. Because we actually all are sinners that are struggling together, and we're missing out on the joy of that fellowship that comes together and is real with one another and can help each other that way, pray for one another, encourage each other through the gifts God's given in His church. So, a couple last quick thoughts here before we run out of time. Notice that it says the goals of the church, government, Jeff had mentioned glory of Christ. We mentioned edification. It also mentions increase of spiritual liberty. You know, we talk about in our country how we want liberty. We want our government in this country to give us liberty and not to enslave the people. Well, all the more that's true in Christ Church. Even though he has lots of rules, so to speak, you know, lots of commands of how to live, the end goal is for real freedom. Jesus Christ said that he came to set us free. And, you know, what's more free? There's a great freedom in saying, I have been set free to begin to live for the Lord, versus weighed down in spiritual death and sin that shackles me to my earthly passions and lusts, instead of saying, I am free to begin to grow in loving the Lord and in pursuing good things. So often, you know, people will say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because then I'll have to do all these things that I can't do certain things anymore. I want to be able to experience these other things, as if these other unrighteous things are worth experiencing. But you know what? You don't have to have, say, cancer to know that you don't want to experience cancer. Right? We're talking about experiencing new life and zeal for the Lord instead of having to experience the various components of spiritual death. So this is important. We need to realize what is truly valuable. Last point, I'm going to read it for us here, about out of time. Number four, Jesus Christ, having ascended into heaven, abides in his church by the Holy Spirit, whom he has sent. Through his Spirit he has given his word, revealing his ordinances. Through the Spirit also he exerts his saving and governing power in the teaching of his word and the administration of his ordinances. Only by the gifts and calling of the Spirit are men endued and qualified for office in Christ's church. And, you know, this is something we cannot miss. It's a monarchy. It brings us back to the front, the beginning. Christ is the one that needs to be at work in all that we do as a church. Individually, the gifts that we have to be able to contribute to bless the people in the church, they need to be of the Lord. And to the degree that they're of the Lord, of His Spirit, praise the Lord, and we'll be blessed. To the degree that it's our own sinfulness that's directing what we do in the church, we need to recognize that. Repent of that. Look to grow in step with the Spirit. When His Word is proclaimed, that's why we pray before the preaching, Spirit of God, be at work through the preaching. Because we know if we're really going to get it, if we're really going to understand, it needs to be the Spirit that's piercing our hearts and our minds, or minds and hearts. When we do the sacraments, we pray that God is really present. Otherwise, it's just bread and wine. Otherwise, it's just water. We pray that God is really present to grow us beyond even mental comprehension, that He is at work in His church. And so we are out of time, but I just wanted to remind us, you know, as we think about Christmas and whatnot, we're talking about the coming of this King to accomplish the salvation of His people. And even now He reigns on high, having overcome death, raised, ascended up into heaven. Let's pray. Father, we exalt You. We exalt Your wise plan to save us. Lord, we do not deserve to be saved, but we realize this is our greatest need. As there's so much peace being talked about at this time of year, we realize that the greatest peace we need is peace with You. And that You have provided a way to have that peace through Your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we put our faith in Him, we rejoice that He is our Savior and that He's also our King. And what a good King He is. He leads in righteousness, having given the greatest sacrifice first on our behalf. And so what joy we have even today as we come as Your people to worship You. Bless us then on this short break before we have our official worship service. We pray, Lord, that You would be with us in that service to encourage us and strengthen us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.